The Bible reading is on page 1005. It's Matthew 27, verses 32 to 54. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God."
As we begin, let's pray. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a crown? Lord, we know that the cross is full of mystery, but is actually so simple as well, Lord. And we know that we can never fully plumb the depths of it, but we pray, Lord, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would help us today to understand, to know deeply more about what you've done for us in the cross, and that we might live for you as a result of it. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I thought we'd begin with a little slideshow. And these pictures aren't as good as Marcus's, I don't think. It probably won't take you long. They're probably a bit morbid. Yeah, it won't take you long to realise what's common amongst these pictures. There's that one, which is a guillotine. There's that one. Electric chair. Actually, when I was looking for pictures, this is a bit of a digression, but I saw one with a whoopee cushion on it, and it said, "Comedy changes everything." But anyway, it's an electric chair. Does anyone know what that is? Yeah, lethal injection. And that one. These things aren't pleasant. And as I was looking at these pictures, trying to find them for this, I was literally shuddering to think about, these things operating in real life. And yet, our last one is the cross. And that actually fits into the family of all these other things. And this cross has become the universal symbol of Christianity all over the world. As we saw at the beginning, people wear crosses around their necks. You wear little ones if you're tame, or, big and bold and gold ones if you're trying to be cool. You've got crosses that are adorning churches, on gravestones, on flags, as we see at the moment with the World Cup, English flags everywhere. Sports people sign themselves with a cross. Others worship it. Some nutcases even crucify themselves. The question is, what on earth is going on? See, if you saw a flag with an electric chair on it, or a necklace with a guillotine on it, you would think, what kind of crazy person owns that? But the cross. On the roof of this barge, we've got a cross that lights up at night so that people in the buildings can see it. On the side of the cross, on the side of the barge, we've got a wooden cross which also lights up at night. It's something that we're used to. It's become domesticated, the thing we expect to see in, you know, fancy cathedrals when we go on holiday. And if you've been Christians for a while, it's easy to get over familiar with the cross. But I want us today to try and see it again with fresh eyes. Perhaps you might imagine that you're a proverbial alien, you know, coming to Earth and trying to work out what this whole phenomenon of the cross is. It's weird, you think, that people seem to cherish and adore and even worship this instrument used to execute people. So what is going on here? What is going on? So our first question today is, you know, why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? And I want to say that the reason why did Jesus have to die, it was an absolute necessity. So that's our first point. You might have read in the news a few weeks ago that General Katia, I probably said his name wrong, but this guy, he's the leader of the Red Shirts in Bangkok, and he was assassinated. And instantly, he became a martyr for their cause there. But Jesus' death was no accident at all. He knew this was the reason that he'd come, and over again, he told his disciples that this was what he had to do. So, for example, Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then later on, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus knows that it's going to be horrible. And so he pleads with the Father, "Look, if there's any other way, then please, you know, let this not happen." But there is no other way. It is an absolute necessity. He must die. But this wasn't some new idea either. God had always said this would happen. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples this. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And the law and the prophets and the Psalms are the three parts of the Old Testament. And so what Jesus is saying is that all of that, it actually talks about him. It was always part of God's plan for him to die and rise. Even though the stuff written in the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Jesus came, Jesus studied the Old Testament and he knew that this is what he had to fulfill. So the question for us then, straight away, is how do you view the Old Testament? Many Christians, or some Christians at least, are afraid of the Old Testament. Some think that it's irrelevant, perhaps superseded, it's outdated now because we've got the New Testament. But Jesus didn't at all. Jesus saw that the Old Testament was key to understanding who he was and what he came to do. So I take it that straight away we should be those who are studying the Old Testament so that we'll have a deeper understanding of why Jesus came and why the cross is an absolute necessity. So we've seen, so Jesus and the Old Testament, they both insisted on the cross. But why? You know, why did they insist that Jesus had to come and die? Well, that's the second point. It's because we're hopelessly helpless. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 49 in the Bible. That's on page 567. Psalm 49, page 567. And in this psalm, the psalmist is singing about why he shouldn't be afraid of rich and powerful people. And the reason is because ultimately everyone will die. And so he shouldn't be afraid of them. He writes about the problem. So in verse 7, he says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." If you were here last week, you will have heard that we were all idolaters, people who are worshipping counterfeit gods rather than the true God. And so because of that, we're all heading in one direction, eternal separation from God. As verse 9 says it calls it the pit. In other words, it's hell. Some months ago, a British couple was kidnapped by Somali pirates as they were sailing. And I just want you to pretend for a moment that you are one of them being kidnapped. And the ransom that they demanded was £10 million. And the pirates said that I was the only person who could pay that money. Well, obviously, there's no chance I could ever pay that kind of ransom, as much as I would work for the rest of my life. But to make matters worse, I'm actually the one bound and gagged right next to you in that boat as well. I'm the other part of the couple kidnapped. I can't even offer to swap my place with you as a kidnapped person by these pirates. And that's the sort of situation that the psalmist says we're all in. See, I can't pay to get you out, and I can't give my life for you either, because I'm stuck in exactly the same situation. I've got nothing to bargain with. Now, you and I are hopelessly helpless. We're like these kidnapped sailors. And so because we're all actually in this situation, the solution, the freedom, has to come from outside of ourselves. And so have a look at verse 15 in this psalm. The psalmist writes there, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." The solution is in God ransoming our souls. But let's be clear that God is actually under no obligation to do anything for us here. Heading to the pit, to Sheol, to hell, is actually just fair and just for our sin, for our idolatry. But God, thankfully, is not only a just God, but he is overwhelmingly loving. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So Jesus' death became a necessity because God loves us, only because God loves us. And so he sent his son to do what nobody else could do, which is to ransom our souls. Jesus said of himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so I wonder how you think about yourself. Do you think that you're like a pretty decent person? You're not perfect, but you know, on the whole, all right. And that perhaps when you die, God will say, "Yeah, you did okay, don't worry." That's certainly what I thought before. But the cross blows this idea to bits. See, if we could be right with God by simply being good, then Jesus didn't have to die at all. See, when he prayed, "If it be possible, I'll let this cup pass from me," God should have replied, "Hey, son, well, I just realized there's actually this loophole I found. You don't have to do it. People just have to be good. So quick, just get out of there before they go and kill you." But of course, that didn't happen. And the truth is that none of us are good. And the cross is an absolute necessity because we're all helpless and we all need saving. So the question then is, if none of us can ransom each other, well, what makes Jesus able to? So that brings us to a second big point, a unique qualification. It boils down to this, Jesus is both man and God. So firstly, let's consider his humanity. Jesus is man. The book of the Hebrews in the Bible says that Jesus had to be like made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In other words, like his brothers in every respect, Jesus had to be a human. He had to be born. He had to be the kind of guy who joked with his friends, had to go to work, he had to sleep. He had to be a man, just like every other man who's ever lived. And Hebrews says this was so he could be the ultimate high priest. And if you want to dig into this a bit further, read Hebrews in general, and particularly chapters 8 to 10. But in a nutshell, the high priest was the head honcho of the religious guys, and he offered sacrifices for the people, things like bulls and goats. These sacrifices were a physical, a visual, auditory, and a smelly way of reminding the people that sin had to be dealt with and that these animals were taking the punishment in their place. And yet Hebrews says that actually it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's actually not possible. You see, you can't really kill an animal instead of a person. That's not actually a fair swap. But as an innocent person, Jesus could die instead of another. Only a human sacrifice can really be enough. But then some people have asked, well, how can an innocent third party like Jesus die for other people's sins? How can God the Father punish his son for things that he's not even guilty of? Isn't that a bit like, you know, me dying for, say, that guy Derek Bird, who went on that rampage last weekend, me dying instead of him so that he can then get off scot-free? Well, surely that's not fair at all. Well, if you remember Psalm 49, it pointed us to that answer. It said that God will ransom my soul. And so the second half of it, of why Jesus is a unique qualification, is that he's God, not just a man. And as a God, when God the Father punishes him, he's in a sense punishing himself. This takes us back a few weeks, if you were here, to the Trinity, that mystery that God is both one and three. It's kind of difficult to get our heads around this. But at the cross, a God is in a way not just punishing some innocent third party, but he is actually taking the hit himself. Some have described it a bit like this. When I wrong my wife, Alice, which unfortunately happens all too often, I need to ask for forgiveness. And when she graciously forgives me and seeks to move on, something has to happen there. There's a certain pain that I've caused her, and it has to be dealt with in some way. Basically, she has to actually absorb that pain in herself as she forgives me. And perhaps you know that sort of pain of having to forgive someone and take that hit yourself. And in a similar way, God absorbs the pain of our sin within himself in Christ at the cross. That's why Jesus had to be God. But more than that, Jesus had to be God also so that he could bear the full penalty of our sin. See, any finite creature like you or me couldn't possibly be an adequate sacrifice for the sins of billions of people. But being God, Jesus is worth an infinite amount and therefore can be a sufficient sacrifice for all. And so I hope that you can see how Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to deal with sin. It wouldn't be enough for him just to be a man, and nor would it be enough for him just to be God. He had to be both together. And so we see how God's plan to send Jesus is amazing. It all fits together. It couldn't be any other way. We see an absolute necessity of him coming and the unique credentials he has to get the job done. Well, what does this mean for us today then? I think this highlights why Christianity is completely different from all other religions. Its claims are exclusive. Now, we are saying that every single person needs ransoming, and we are saying that Jesus alone is the only one that can do that. See, only he is both God and man, and able to sacrifice himself in your place. And although this claim is supremely unpopular, it was actually the view that Jesus had himself. And so the issue for each of us is whether we'll actually accept it. And for those of us who have accepted it, will we keep on believing it, even when everyone around us thinks that we're just a bit crazy? And will we tell others of this unpopular message? The first disciples were amazingly bold because they were convinced of these truths. They said of Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so if you're a Christian, you desire that same sort of courage to speak about Christ. Well, don't just try and psych yourself up and try and be bold on your own, but meditate on these truths about Jesus, and that will give you the real courage you need to speak about him. Okay, so we've seen the absolute necessity of Christ and how he's the only one who can do it. But what actually happens at the cross? These Romans, they crucified plenty of guys, and their deaths didn't achieve anything. This brings us to our third main point, an unparalleled achievement. Well, we could easily do a whole series on the cross, and I'm sure churches around the world have done that. It was such a momentous event that Scripture gives us so many different ways of understanding it so we can get the full picture. So this is very much going to be a whistle-stop tour. And the first stop is Jesus' physical suffering. His physical suffering. If you read the Gospels, they don't seem to really emphasize Jesus' physical suffering very much. But I think that's because for the original readers, they would have often witnessed crucifixion firsthand. And so when they say that Jesus was crucified, they had this vivid a terrible picture in mind. And what they pictured was a man nailed through the wrists and feet onto a cross. And can you imagine that even? Just nails going through your wrists and feet. That's already like pretty horrific. But that's just the first thing. So he'd have to support his weight mostly on his arms, outstretched arms, and that would force his chest to kind of be pushed up and open. And that would make his breathing difficult. And after a while, he'd have to push himself up with his feet to try and keep his chest cavity open enough to breathe. And this movement of pushing himself up and pulling himself with his arms would put lots of pressure on the nails, causing searing pain going through those nerves. And then his back, which had been torn open through the previous flogging, well, that would scrape against the wooden cross with every breath up and down. And then eventually, after hours of this, with cramps and tiredness, he'd be overcome by lack of oxygen and die. So it's worth remembering that awful physical suffering that Jesus went through at the cross. The Bible says that he tasted death. And so I think if you're suffering physically today, or perhaps you know someone who is, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus has been there before. We can pray to him knowing that he does understand. And we can thank him because he did all of this for us. But as awful as the physical suffering was, the Bible tells us that his spiritual suffering was actually far worse. And firstly, Jesus suffered the pain of bearing our sin. If you're a Christian here today, I think you'll know something of the anguish that comes when you sin. There's a deep sense of guilt and a knowledge that there's something not quite right. It's not the way things were meant to be. In a way, it's actually a hatred of evil when we hate our sin. And Jesus, well, he was perfectly holy. And so he hated sin and evil far more than any of us ever will. And yet the Bible makes clear that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So on the cross, Jesus took on himself all that he hated most. It was like jumping in a pool of vomit. It was disgusting. It was revolting for him. Yet he did it willingly for us. He covered himself in our sin. But secondly, Jesus suffered abandonment. He was abandoned physically by all his disciples, his closest friends, at his greatest time of need. But far worse, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father at the cross. In our reading today, we heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that cry, what it indicates is that the fellowship that he'd had with the Father from all eternity was broken at the cross. As he took on the sins of the world, the Father turned his face away and left Jesus to bear that guilt all by himself. And I think each of us knows just a smidgen of what that's like when we've been rejected or we've been left out of the picture by someone or people. Jesus was abandoned. But thirdly, even worse than abandonment, the Bible makes clear that the Father, he actually poured out his wrath on Jesus as well at the cross. As if you will, please turn to Romans chapter 3. It's on page 1134. Romans 3, verse 25. Page 1134. It's talking about Jesus. Romans 3, 25. It says, "Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine foreparence he had passed over former sins." There's a lot in that verse, but just want to pick out a couple of things. In the past, God had patiently passed over our sins, it says. As we heard before, the sacrifice of bulls and goats, well, that was never actually doing anything. Actually, God was storing up his wrath from all of creation. And now all that wrath, and all the wrath he'd have in the future as well, he unleashed on Christ at the cross. And this is simply what that long word propitiation means. It's simply a sacrifice that bears wrath. It absorbs it, and therefore it turns wrath into favor instead. And again, I think it's hard for us to understand, you know, really, fully, what it meant for Jesus to suffer the wrath of God. I think we get just a tiny glimpse of it, perhaps, you know, in the wrath of a father when we've done something wrong, or perhaps the anger of a boss when we've made a mistake at work. When that happens, when we're the recipient of such wrath, it shakes us up and it causes us to tremble. But imagine if that wrath, not just a finite person like a boss or a father, but an infinite God, and not just something messed up about at work, a mistake that you made, but that which has messed up the whole of the world, a human sin. You know, surely we couldn't even bear such wrath for just a split second, and yet Jesus hung on that cross for hours, enduring the wrath of God until eventually he could say, "It is finished." All the wrath for all sin, for all time, it's finished. Isaiah said that he poured out his soul to death. He poured out his soul to death. The song "In Christ Alone," which we'll sing later, puts it this way. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Well, what's your response to this spiritual suffering of Christ? The weight of our sin, the abandonment, the wrath of God. And many today, even some who call themselves Christians, they find this kind of notion repulsive. They call it cosmic child abuse. But not only is Scripture like absolutely clear that this is actually the case, you can read a book on the bookstore, Pierce for Our Transgressions, if you want a lot of information about this. Not only is Scripture clear, but I believe that actually, for those whom the Holy Spirit is at work in, far from being repulsed by this, that you'll actually be broken by it, and will actually be humbled by it. You see, that God would come to earth, that God would come and live the perfect life that I couldn't, that he would suffer for my sin and that of all other Christians, that he would bear that unimaginable wrath of God that would just destroy anyone else. Well, that is amazing, isn't it? Jesus suffered all of this for you and for me. Well then, what's the result of this suffering? If you would please turn over the page, just the next page, Romans 5, across the page, verse 9 there. It says, Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." This verse describes Jesus' work as justifying us. Well, what does that mean then? Justification here is a legal term. It's about whether you're innocent or guilty. And unfortunately for all of us, we are all guilty, as we heard last week. You know, we can't click undo when we sin. We tend to think that somehow time erases sin, that, you know, the longer we leave it, stuff that happened ages ago doesn't really matter anymore. But unfortunately, that's not the case. It's like a criminal record that stays with us for the whole of our lives. But yet here in our helplessness, Christ dies for us. So through his suffering, Jesus takes away the guilt of our sin. But even more than that, we're actually credited with his righteousness instead. It's this big cosmic swap. The innocent considered guilty so that the guilty can now be considered innocent. And so the Apostle Paul says that he wants to then be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so for those who have faith in Christ, God gives Christ's righteousness to us. Instead of seeing my log of mess-ups and unfaithfulness, God sees the perfection of Christ. Perhaps it's a little bit like this. That's my face in there. You see Jesus righteous, or perhaps even this one. You might recognize that one. No matter who we are, if we're in Christ, God doesn't see the sin that we actually have, but Christ's righteousness. If you were to ask the average person on the street, say out on the quayside here, whether they knew that they were going to heaven. I reckon they'd say something like this. Well, I don't know for sure, but I hope so. I hope so. And that was definitely me. I had this scales mentality that, you know, I hope my good deeds would outweigh my bad, and therefore on balance, I'd make it. But the truth is, Christians can be 100% sure. You know, some reckon this is arrogant to be sure that you're going to heaven, because you can't presume upon God's judgment. But the issue is, what happens if God has already made up his mind? What happens if he's actually already decided? Have a look at verse 9 again. It said, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." We've now been justified. See, it's in the past tense. Justification has already happened for the Christian. The guilt of sin is gone. Christ's righteousness has replaced it. And therefore, we're innocent, just like those silly pictures. God sees us with Christ's righteousness. God has already made his decision. And verse 9 goes on to say, "Since we've been justified, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It's saying that you, if you're a Christian, if you've been justified, when it comes to judgment day, there won't be any wrath, because in Christ, you're innocent. And of course, innocent people don't deserve any wrath at all. But Paul goes on in verse 10. Have a look down there. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." A couple of years ago, I'm from Australia, in case you hadn't noticed, there was a historic event in Australia that the Prime Minister, he said sorry to the Aborigines, the Indigenous people of Australia. Ever since European settlement, they'd had an absolute terrible time, a horrible time. They'd been treated really badly. And so this was just the first step in, I guess, what will be a very, very long road to reconciliation between Aborigines and the rest of Australia. See, reconciliation is about bringing two parties back together. So we saw that justification was about our legal standing before God. Reconciliation is about our relationship with God. And it's a relationship that was broken back in Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned. God threw them out of the garden, and he put an angel with a sword to stop the way from coming back. I guess it was a bit like being kicked out of home and the doors bolted behind you. But now in Christ, clothed in righteousness, we're no longer repulsive to God, and so we can come back. And Paul's point in this verse 10 is exactly the same as in verse 9. You can be sure that you'll be saved. His logic is like this. See, if when you were telling God to rack off, when you were his enemy, he loved you so much that he'd send his Son for you. Well, now that you're his friend, of course he's going to save you in the future. You see, people sometimes say of a harsh person, if that's how he treats his friends, well, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. If that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. But this is the opposite of that. If this is how God treats his enemies, you know, unbelievably well, well, just imagine how he's going to treat his friends. You know, unbelievably even better than that. There will be salvation in the future. And so can you see that this is the only way that we can have assurance of salvation, the only way that you can be sure that you'll make it to heaven? If it were up to us, we'd never be good enough. Or even if we thought somehow that God could lower the pass mark, not that he can, of course, because he's 100% holy, even if he could, we'd still never be sure that we'd be good enough. Because who knows what we might do in the future? You know, we might just let in a goal at the last minute. But, sorry, that's a bit low. But because it doesn't depend on us, but on Jesus' righteousness, then we can be sure. Because 2,000 years ago, he already lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father. And through trusting in him, we are then clothed in his perfection. Because we can be reconciled to God right now, we know that he won't disown us in the future. And so for each of us then, where is our assurance? Is it in ourselves? Your goodness, your upbringing, your church attendance, religiosity, your intellect perhaps? Or is it in Christ alone who died for you? Our key verse tonight was 2 Corinthians. It said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We all need to trust in Christ to have our guilt removed and be clothed in his righteousness, to be reconciled to God. Only then can there be complete assurance. And this is then a source of great joy. So have a look at verse 11 in Romans 5. Paul writes, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So brothers and sisters, let's never tire of singing praises to God, both physically out loud, but also inwardly, day by day, rejoicing in our salvation. I once heard Rico Tice suggest that every day when you wake up, you should preach the gospel to yourself. Perhaps something like this. This one, his words. This is mine. One, I'm a sinner, helpless and hopeless. I suck. But two, I'm loved by God, who died and rose for me. God is awesome. And three, I'm heading to a glorious future with Christ, guaranteed. Eternity is coming. I suck, but God is awesome and eternity is coming. Well, as we conclude then, how do we live in the light of this cross? How do we live? That's our last point. I think it calls for a foolish response. A foolish response. You see, our proverbial alien was actually right. Trusting in a man suffocating on a cross looks absolutely crazy. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, the world looks at Christians and thinks we're crazy, thinks we're nuts. The cross is folly. Why would God choose to save the world through something so weak? You know, surely he would send someone like, you know, Bruce Willis to do something so amazing, right? But to Christians, the cross is the best thing ever. Yeah, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians. He writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the cross is a stumbling block. It's folly. It's not something you'd make up. It didn't make sense to the Gentiles, and it's not what the Jews were expecting. But through this foolish message, God chooses our people. He reveals to some. He reveals that true wisdom and power that lies in the cross. And maybe today God has shown you why the cross is an absolute necessity. Why only Jesus can save us, because he is both God and man. Why you can be sure of your salvation, because he died for you, taking your sins. That he can take away your guilt and give you righteousness if you'll trust him. So why not place your trust in Christ today if you haven't already? Why not do that? It might look like a foolish decision to others, but it actually is the wisest decision you could ever make. And for those of us who have taken that step already, will we keep trusting in this foolish cross? It's a message that comes under attack and ridicule. But will we, like Paul, preach Christ crucified, knowing that many will think it arrogant, outdated and narrow? It's a message that's so foolish that I believe it can't possibly be made up. It can only be from God. And in his wisdom, he uses it to call people back to himself. You see, people these days flock to worldly wise religions like Buddhism. But Christianity is not about being worldly wise. It's actually about being a fool. It's about humbly accepting that God really has saved the world through a man dying on a cross. And I hope you've seen today how this actually does make sense in God's wisdom. It's wisdom and power far beyond anything that we could possibly do. And so, brothers and sisters, never grow weary of the message of the cross. Preach it to yourself. I realize your own helplessness without it. And then look at those around us and see that they need to hear it too. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that it is folly to the world, that people think that it doesn't make sense, that they look at us and think that we're crazy. But Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, You have chosen that to reveal yourself to us, that you reveal your great wisdom and power through a man dying on a cross. And Father, we pray that you would keep us true to this message, that we would preach Christ crucified, that we would trust in him and have that assurance which gives us the boldness to speak about you. And Father, we thank you so much for all that Jesus suffered on the cross and for all that he's won for us. And we thank you for this certainty we have because of that, that we'll be saved in the future. And we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.